Happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our Youth and Adult Sabbath School on this 20th day of November, 2021. Glad to have you all in fellowship once again. Welcome also to those that are joining us on the phone or listening to the recording of this service. And what a precious privilege it is to come together from the cares of this world and to rest in the love of God for you and me, and to be in each other's company. So before we get into our study book, it is time for opening prayer. And who would like to offer that prayer? Please go right ahead.
Dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you to give you honor and praises, thank you so very much for waking us up and giving us the ability to be in our Sabbath day with you, dear Father God. May you please, Lord, I pray, open up our minds and our hearts and our understanding. May you please come and sit and sap with each and every one of us, dear Father, as we partake of this wonderful blessing. May you please be with those that are sick and afflicted. Be with those that are going through any type of maladies today, dear Father God. I pray that you will heal us and guide us and continue to lead us in a way only you can. But I especially pray for us to be obedient to your will for our lives. We thank you and we love you, dear Father God. Go before us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. Yeah, there's a different background behind me today. It's not the blue screen. Our internet went out. Excuse me. Our internet went out at our place. And the email, the email ISP server went out. And so we haven't been able to get our emails, and we didn't have internet, and they weren't going to fix the internet until Monday at the earliest. So we called our kids, and they opened up their home, and they had decorated their living room here in quite a nice way. And so this was the prettiest of the shots in the room. Michelle's at a different angle, looking at a different wall that has different decorations. Yeah, you can see that hers behind her. So praise God that the devil was defeated and we can conduct the meetings today. Praise God indeed. So thank you, dear sister, for that wonderful prayer. And we're continuing in our study book, The Desire of Ages. We're in chapter 85, titled By the Sea Once More. And we're down about a little past halfway on page 810 to the paragraph that starts out, "They were too much amazed." And this is referring to where we left off last time, that the disciples had gathered at the Sea of Galilee, as Christ had mentioned, to go to Galilee and wait for him. And since they were there, the thoughts of how much fun they had fishing and their old lifestyle before they had met Christ came back to mind, because they were there at the sea. They saw all the area, and these memories came flooding back, especially about how many miracles that Christ had performed in that area. But they saw the fishing boats and decided they'd go out fishing. And the time to fish in those days was when it was dark, so that the fish could not see the net that was let into the water to catch them. But here they toiled all night long, and they didn't catch anything. And as the morning light was coming in, they noticed a lone individual on the shore. They didn't recognize it was Christ, but it was. And he said, "Have you caught anything?" And they said, "No, we've toiled all night and have caught nothing, not even the smallest sardine, you know." So the stranger said, "Well, cast on the right side of the ship." And they had been casting on both sides of the ship. But in obedience to the stranger's command, they decided, "What have we to lose?" You know, so they cast the net out, and immediately the net was filled almost to breaking. There was so many fish in it. And then they recognized this can't be just a ordinary stranger, because look at the bounty that we received when we obeyed his command. And then John recognized, as he looked a bit closer and it became lighter, that that's Jesus. That's our Lord. And then Peter, so thrilled at that knowledge, jumped into the water. He didn't even bother staying in the boat. He jumped in the water, swam ashore, and was there with his Lord before any of the others. But when they came to where Jesus was, there was already a fire built, and the fire had burned down to where it was coals. And there was already food that was cooked on the coals. It was ready to eat. But they didn't see any fire that night. So at this prospect, they were speechless. You know, how can this happen? How can, and of course, is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. So they really knew the answer to their question, but they were still amazed at what they had recognized as a miracle. And so that's where we'll pick it up now. And again, this is on a little past halfway on 8:10. They were too much amazed to question whence came the fire and the food. Jesus said unto them, "Bring of the fish which ye have now caught." Peter rushed for the net which he had dropped and helped his brethren drag it to the shore. After the work was done and the preparation made, Jesus bade the disciples come and dine. He broke the food and divided it among them, and was known and acknowledged by all the 7. This miracle of feeding the 5,000 on the mountainside was now brought to their minds. But a mysterious awe was upon them, and in silence they gazed upon the risen Savior. So why were they silent? Were they silent when the 5,000 was being fed? Why were they silent now? Any thoughts?
Inner thinking. When you're contemplating something and thinking deep about it, you don't speak, you're just thinking, you're lost in your thought.
So amen, amen. You know, if you think about it, it had been several days since they had seen Christ, and they had already knew that he was resurrected, that he was risen, that he was real, he wasn't a spirit. He had eaten with them and among them there in the upper room, so they knew that he was risen. But they hadn't seen him for several days, and then all of a sudden, he appears on the shore. But what they don't recognize is just because they couldn't see the physical presence of Jesus did not mean he wasn't there among them or watching them. And it's sort of the same with us, dear ones. Just because we don't see the physical presence of Christ here with us doesn't mean he's not here. And so if we have the faith to believe that Jesus is here, then how are we going to act in his presence? Will we also allow the Spirit to bring to our remembrance the actions, the blessings, the interventions, the providence of Jesus in our lives? And if we did that, then wouldn't we also, in reverent awe, be so very grateful to the Savior that he has graced and blessed us with his presence today, or tomorrow, or the next day? So here the disciples are awestruck. They're silent. They recognize that Jesus had not, forsaken them, but he was tenderly watching over them, even though they didn't see him. And the same with us, dear ones. And what a Savior we have. Any other thoughts or comments you'd like to share, dear ones?
Elder, was this before the day when they were all in unison, where the Holy Spirit fell upon them in the room? This was before, right? Okay, I just wanted to make sure that I'm clear.
When the Holy Spirit fell on the 120 disciples there in the upper room, Christ had already ascended to heaven. And he told them to remain in Jerusalem until the blessed event would occur, until the Holy Spirit would fall upon them. So this was before that point. So why did Christ miraculously build a fire, have food already prepared on it, and then ask the disciples to bring of the fish and prepare it, and also put that on the fire? Well, what was his purpose in doing this?
Maybe to remind them of the work that they have to do, regardless if he's there or not, for them not to forget what he had taught them, is my take on that.
Amen. Amen. That's what Christ is going to get to. So he's sort of laying the groundwork. He's preparing the way. But any other thoughts or comments? Who provided them with that huge bounty of fish? It was, of course, Christ. It was a miracle. Fish weren't caught in such abundance during the day. And then Christ had a fire built, ready for that fish to be put on. So here we see that Christ was letting them know without a doubt that he could provide for all their needs, not just on a daily basis, because that 153 fish, I believe it was, is going to provide them, if they sold it, money to last for a while. So here Christ was revealing to them in a very gentle, kind, compassionate way that they didn't have to worry about where their next meal was going to come from or how they were going to pay their bills. Because if they would obey Christ's command, all of these other things would be taken care of, even if he had to work a miracle to do it. So here Christ is alleviating from their worry that God would indeed provide for their needs if they would obey him. Now the way is prepared for them to understand that Christ had called them into a completely different work, and God would still provide for their needs. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Vividly they recalled the scene beside the sea when Jesus had bidden them follow him. They remembered how at his command they had launched out into the deep and had let down their net, and the catch had been so abundant as to fill the net even to breaking. Then Jesus had called them to leave their fishing boats and had promised to make them fishers of men. It was to bring this scene to their minds and to deepen its impression that he had again performed a miracle. His act was a renewal of the commission to the disciples. It showed them that the death of their master had not lessened their obligation to do the work he had assigned them. Though they were to be deprived of his personal companionship and of the means of support by their former employment, the risen Savior would still have a care for them. While they were doing his work, he would provide for their needs. And Jesus had a purpose in bidding them cast their net on the right side of the ship. On that side, he stood upon the shore. That was the side of faith. If they labored in connection with him, his divine power combining with their human effort, they could not fail of success.
Amen. And thank you, Sister Dean. So here we get a little more insight as to why it was on the right side of the ship, because that was the side where Christ was standing on the shore. Amen. Any thoughts or comments on this paragraph, dear ones? And who'd like to read the next paragraph?
Another lesson Christ had to give, relating especially to Peter. Peter's denial of his Lord had been in shameful contrast to his former professions of loyalty. He had dishonored Christ and had incurred the distrust of his brethren. They thought he would not be allowed to take his former position among them, and he himself felt that he had forfeited his trust. Before being called to take up again his apostolic work, he must before them all give evidence of his repentance. Without this, his sin, though repented of, might have destroyed his influence as a minister of Christ. You can't just let your sins disappear in the dust. You have to repent of them. And others that heard you have to know it. The Savior gave him opportunity to regain the confidence of his brethren. And so far as possible, to remove the reproach he had brought upon the gospel.
Amen. And two paragraphs from now, we'll get into what that other lesson was that Christ was going to give to Peter, as well as to let the rest of the disciples know that Christ still trusted Peter. But this shows us, dear ones, that we have a very merciful and compassionate Savior. He recognizes the frailties and the weaknesses of human nature. He recognizes how strong the emotion of fear or the emotion of hate or the emotion of love can be. And since he knows the frailties of our human nature, because he experienced them, but he always kept them in control. But he experienced them. That's the key to understand. Christ experienced fear, worry, distrust, disloyalty, the wrong form of love, affection, attachment. He felt it all, as Sister White says, but he never gave in to anything that would break God's law. So since our Savior experienced the temptations, the pulls to do wrong, and has overcome them, he has mercy upon us if we don't overcome them, if we fall, because he knows how strong these temptations can be. So he has compassion on us. And if we happen to fall one time and we come to Christ in confession and repentance for it, he doesn't just cast us away because we fell. If we fall seven times, he doesn't cast us away because we fell seven times and repented seven times. He knows what we're going through. And because he knows what we're going through, he's waiting for us to come to him so that he can also show us how to overcome and to gain the victory. Would you go to someone in asking their advice in some area that they had never experienced themselves? And if you did, would you think that they would be wise enough to tell you how to overcome that area? But with Christ, he felt it all. So he knows exactly how to overcome it. This means we can go to Christ and plead with him for help. And he knows exactly what kind of help to give because he knows what we're up against by personal experience. So Christ had not cast Peter away. But because of his betrayal and denial of Christ three separate times, each one more intense than the other, more sinful than the other, Christ was going to make sure that the rest of the disciples did not hold this betrayal against Peter and cast him out of the discipleship. And so this has a lesson for us, dear ones. When one of us has fallen into sin, but has recognized it and repented, we're to follow the Savior's example. If the repentance is sincere, then and God has forgiven them, then why can't we forgive them? And this is where we need to look to the Savior as our example. And as I mentioned, a couple paragraphs from now, we'll find out how merciful and necessary that example is. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Here is given a lesson for all Christ's followers. The gospel makes no compromise with evil. It cannot excuse sin. Secret sins are to be confessed in secret to God, but for open sin, open confession is required. The reproach of the disciples' sin is cast upon Christ. It causes Satan to triumph and wavering souls to stumble. By giving proof of repentance, the disciples, so far as lies in his power, is to remove this reproach.
Amen. So here we have rules that we are to abide by in dealing with sin and confession of it. All sin is sin. And the only way to have that sin removed is by confessing it and repenting of it. Now, confession and repentance are not the same. Confession is you admit that what you did is sinful, and you admit it to the one or to those whom you sinned against. If it's secret sin, no one knows about it. God knows, so then you confess that secret sin to God. But if the sin was committed in your family or in the home church or in the community, then that sin is not secret. Others have seen it or know about it. And thus, that confession of sin is to be to all those whom it affected. So open sin is to be openly confessed. Now, repentance is where you no longer choose to commit that same sin. You've repented of it. You no longer want to do it. And that, of course, is where the grace of Christ comes in and enables you to no longer commit that sin. So to repent of something, I mean, you admit you did wrong, but now you live a new life. You're not going to commit that wrong anymore. Whereas confession is just admitting you did wrong. So confession and repentance has to be part of any real giving up of that sin. And so you give proof of repentance by no longer committing that sin. If you go back and commit the sin, then it undoes your repentance. And now you have to confess the sin again, and you have to repent and try to do better in the future. Are there any other thoughts, any other comments, dear ones?
Sad blessings, everyone. I'd like to share a comment of what I learned about the ocean that goes along with forgiveness and repentance. there are two things learned for the one lesson is about all the minerals that can be found in the ocean. It says here that sand and gravel are mined from the seafloor and used to make construction materials. So now we know where the beams and other materials that be used to build houses and skyscrapers and all those other. All those other things people build come from. Some sands contain special minerals and other minerals which are used. Seawater contains bromide, manganese, and salt. The minerals are removed by letting the seawater evaporate in large basin areas under the sunlight. The evaporation leaves the minerals behind. There are also other methods for removing the minerals. Some deposits of the ocean floor contain copper, iron, zinc, manganese, cobalt, copper, and nickel. Scientists are trying to find ways to mine these minerals, and many times they have through waterworks. But by removing the metals from the water, which makes the water a little safer to use for drinking and stuff, nowadays that's what they use for building homes, furniture, and or the roads, those that we drive on, and many other uses. As the ocean contains many valuable minerals, those Jesus saw in the disciples many valuable qualities that would be developed and help them become fishers of men. One important quality he showed them an example of was forgiveness. And the other lesson was about the other uses for the ocean. Now, other special things found in the ocean are coral, pearls, and shells. Pearls can remind us of forgiveness. It even calls to memory the parable of the merchant man and the pearl. He giving everything that he owned in order to buy that special pearl. Moving on. They are the clam's beautiful response to an irritating grain of sand. Sponges from the ocean bottom are found in many stores. The sponges that you use for cleaning dishes and even the surface of a counter, where they come from. Sponges can also make us remember or be forgiving. When others are clumsy and spill something, we often use a sponge to help clean up the mess. When others lose self-control and spill out angry words, we can act like a sponge and take it all in without reacting poorly. After all, that is the way Jesus acted when Peter cursed and denied him. In some dry areas near the ocean, the salt is removed from the ocean to produce fresh water, like I explained earlier. It requires much work and searching to remove some of these treasures from the ocean. It required much effort on the part of the disciples to bring in the nets filled with fish. They were to be deprived of Jesus' physical presence, but they were to continue with their effort to search for men from the sea of people in the world. Jesus would care for them and help them in their search. So we see here how the ocean has its uses of helping mankind and giving all these special minerals, those and other objects that we often use for everyday materials. And just as the ocean is, just as God made the ocean to have these things for what we use for in today's world, that's even what Christ was doing for the disciples back then. And even especially for Peter, Christ was already all loving and all forgiving, even when Peter denied him three times, even to those folks who were asking if he was with him or one of his followers. Although Peter denied and said that he wasn't one of them, and he realized his sin, but by by going into seeing Christ is for the second time, and eventually we all know Jesus loved him, and ask him three times that same question, just testing to see if he still does. And Peter confessed that he does, and it was all, I bet it was probably a test for him to be sincere so he can forgive himself. I'm pretty sure that that's sort of the same way how I feel when I do something wrong. I keep thinking about what I've done and what can I do to change what I did. But although I know I'm forgiven, well, it's still a burden hard to bear. But alas, we know, God knows all our hearts, and he's always ready to forgive. Christ is ready to forgive as well. So, and leaving that, we should know that we should forgive ourselves too, knowing that we have been forgiven. And just as all the materials found in the ocean are used, God has his uses for us too, by having us go into the sea of people, mining to find whoever is worthy enough to hear God's word. They're mining, eating through the filth of sin, and finding in within themselves those the beautiful pearls of goodness that they may be able to shine out and find themselves that they can be worthy enough to trust as God, to love him, understand him as we do. There's more beauty in that than even the prettiest diamonds, pearls, and whatever shiny things are found out there in oceans, caves, and other places. And things will shine better once people are forgiven of their sins or whatever wrongs they've ever done. That's what makes their lives shine even brighter. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. And thank you, dear brother Josh. I really like the example of the sponge. When people cast hate and reproach and so on upon us, we absorb it, but don't let it back out. Very good point. So Peter was guilty of betrayal, denial of his Lord. And we see here that those that have been in sin and then have confessed and repented of it, they're to give proof of repentance so that as far as lies in their power, they can remove any reproach that has been brought against them or against the cause of Christ. So as Peter was guilty of betrayal and denial, how was he going to give proof that his repentance is real, is sincere, and then remove the reproach that this cause, Christ and the cause of God? How is Peter going to do this? Okay, comment in the room says, by his actions toward them. So it would have to be future actions. That would be just the opposite of betrayal and denial. So then Peter would have to, from that point on, show his loyalty to Christ even more than the other disciples, because Peter has to remove the reproach that his past actions caused. So instead of denying Christ, he was going to confess Christ. Instead of betraying Christ or the cause of God, he was going to have to show his loyalty And this would be for the rest of his life, to try and remove the reproach that his past actions caused. That's true repentance. If you have sinned by stealing in the past and you've confessed, you've repented, you've tried to undo the stain of being labeled a thief upon your name, you have to remain honest and never steal again throughout the rest of your life. And thus by your life, prove that your repentance was true. If you're guilty of lying, then you have to tell the truth from that point on in order to remove the stain of lying. So as Brother Dick brought out, even though our sins can be forgiven, the stain of that sin is not so easily removed. The sin can be confessed and forgiven, and you won't die because of that sin. It's been forgiven. But the stain which that sin caused may take a lifetime to remove. Any other thoughts or comments, everyone?
David confessed his sin, but it affected the rest of his life, his sin with Bathsheba.
Years ago, I read a story about a dad trying to teach his son about sinning, and he had a piece of a 2x4 and a nail and hammer, and he told his son to hammer the nails into the wood, and the son did that, and he said, the nails are like sin. They are in the wood, so the wood is compromised. Now he said, when we confess our sins, he says, the nails come out, so remove the nails. So the son removed the nails out of the board, but the holes were still there. And he says, and that's the stain of sin. The nails aren't there, the sin's forgiven, but the marks still remain. That was quite a lesson for me.
Yeah, that is quite a lesson. And sometimes in removing those nails, a bigger hole is caused because the nails don't want to come out. You have to really work at it. And the only way to get rid of the bigger hole, the gouge marks and so on from getting the nails out, is to use wood putty. And when you use wood putty that's the same color of the wood and you sand it down, it covers up that blemish. And dear ones, our stains of sin and the holes that it has left in our characters can be repaired. The righteousness of Christ will not cover any unconfessed sins, but it will cover all confessed and forsaken sins. And when the Father looks upon us, he only sees the robe of Christ's righteousness, which is perfect, unblemished. He doesn't look beneath to see how many spots and stains of sin that has been confessed that we had in our life. He only sees the precious robe of his son. The plan of salvation is wonderful, dear ones. But great point, dear sister. Are there any other thoughts or comments that you'd like to share?
When Adam sinned, God forgave him, but their relationship changed. He no longer could see God's face. And when one human sins against another human, their relationship changes. They can forgive each other. Is it because they distrust? I don't know. But relationships change when one sins, though the sin is forgiven.
Yeah, amen. That's true, dear brother. You know, when you look at Adam, he had a good relationship with Christ before that. Once he sinned, his relationship with Christ changed. But in the end, it will be that Adam is so much more closer to Christ than he was before his sin. And that just reveals the infinite love of God for Adam and the rest of his lost offspring. Sin brought devastation to God's plans. But God would not allow the devil to win. And this cost God everything. Because it required Jesus to be sacrificed. But Jesus needed to become human in order to stand at the head of the human race and provide a substitute for the sinful human race. So even though Adam sinned and it changed his relationship with Christ, with God, yet God gave the greater sacrifice and allowed Jesus to become human. So now, Adam's relationship with Jesus is closer than what it would have been if he didn't choose to sin. Now, it wasn't God's purpose for Adam to sin so that a closer relationship could occur. But it shows that God's way of dealing with sin is not to cast the person off and never trust them again. God's way of dealing with sin is to have the individual recognize what they have done. Repent, confess, or confess, repent, and never do it again. And then the relationship is to be even closer than it was before the sin occurred. That's the example that God gives us. Now, it's within human nature to not trust that individual again, especially if they hurt us really bad. But that's not the example that God gives us. And so you can see there's a need to deny human nature in order to follow the divine example. So Christ is going to give a lesson, not just to Peter, but to all the disciples about how Christ feels towards Peter. Peter betrayed him 3 times. Is Christ going to set Peter aside? The disciples think he should be set aside. I would probably be among them. Oh, 3 times, each time worse than the other. Oh, Peter's lost his discipleship. There's no way you can trust him anymore. But that's not how Christ wants the rest of the disciples to view this. And who would like to read the next paragraph?
While Christ and the disciples were eating together by the seaside, the Savior said to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" Referring to his brethren. Peter had once declared, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Matthew chapter 26, verse 33. But he now put a, oh my gosh, I can't see, true estimate upon himself. "Yea, Lord," he said, "thou knowest that I love thee." There is no vehement, is that vehement? Assurance that his love is greater than that of his brethren. He does not express his own opinion of his devotion. To him who can read all the motives of the heart, he appeals to judge as to his sincerity. "Thou knowest that I love thee." And Jesus bids him, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus applied the test to Peter, repeating his former words, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" This time he did not ask Peter whether he loved him better than did his brethren. The second response was like the first, free from extravagant assurance. "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus answered to him, "Feed my sheep." Once more, the Savior put the trying question, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved. He thought that Jesus doubted his love. He knew that his Lord had cause to distrust him. And with an aching heart, he answered, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Again, Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep."
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So here, in the midst of his disciples, out in the open, Christ tests Peter's love. Why did Christ have to test it 3 times in the midst of the rest of the disciples?
Because he knew that he was going to deny him 3 times.
But yeah, Peter had denied him 3 times. And Peter did that out in the open. So here, Christ purposely now, 3 separate times, questions Peter's love for him. Christ already knew that Peter loved him. He already knew that Peter was converted. So he's not really proving anything to Christ. And yet we see that Christ's response to Peter 3 separate times, "Do you love me?" And to each response, Christ commissions him to feed the lambs, which is the small sheep. And then finally to feed the sheep, which is adult sheep. So the reason that Christ did this out in the open, in the midst of the disciples, was because he wanted to assure the disciples that Peter still had a place among them in the work. and thus to tell them that Christ had accepted Peter's confession and repentance. And now Peter was different than he was before his fall. Before, Peter was proud. He was self-assertive. He was, you know, arrogant. But the fall affected him in such a way that nothing else could. And Christ's forgiveness of Peter and allowing him to remain among the disciples as a messenger of Christ affected Peter also. So Peter was changed. He wasn't the same man as he was before the crucifixion. He's different. And in order to remove prejudice or any animosity from the hearts of the rest of his fellow brethren, Christ then had to test Peter out in the open among them. And you can imagine each one of the disciples were listening intensely. Simon, do you love me? No matter what else they were doing, even if they were eating, they stopped, right? They wanted to hear. And then they heard Peter's response. And you can imagine the first time, yeah, right. You know, you say that now, but look at what you did. Are you really sincere? And then they heard Christ tell him, I want you to continue to be a pastor, a shepherd, and feed my lambs. Take care of them. And then feed my sheep. And so even the hearts of Christ's disciples are being tested. Here they've heard the commission given to Peter by their Savior, by their Lord, by their great shepherd, three times. Each time removing or trying to remove the stain of his denial of Christ. He denied him three times. That stain was threefold deep. And now you have the Savior trying to remove that stain. Which is just amazing to me, dear ones. Peter had not yet done anything to remove that stain. Although he had confessed three times that Jesus was his Lord. But here Christ recommissions Peter to continue to be his disciple and apostle. And all because of his fall, but sincere confession and repentance. Now, Christ didn't make Peter the head or the leader of the disciples, but we can see that Christ was drawing even closer to Peter now than he was in the past. And what do you think Peter's going to do? With such love, such forgiveness, and such acceptance of his confession and repentance. What do you think Peter's going to do now? Is he ever going to deny Christ again? No way. If Christ had been standoffish, if he had said, get away from me, do you think Peter would have been so touched in heart that he would never again betray Christ? That's the difference between divine love and human love. I pray, dear ones, that we will recognize the difference and then choose to follow the example of divine, compassionate, tender-hearted, true love. And we'll find out more next time. And please join with me in prayer. Precious Father, we thank you so very much for being a God of love, for being a God who is compassionate and merciful and tender-hearted, who doesn't compromise with evil, but who is willing to accept our confession and true repentance for it. Thank you for not casting us away or leaving us in the pit, but digging us out and planting our feet on the solid rock, Christ Jesus, and then bidding us go forward. Thank you for not holding our confessed sins against us. But even though there's repercussions that come from them, you don't leave us to suffer these repercussions alone. But you draw even closer to us to help us through it and to help remove the stain that our wrong actions have brought upon thee and this cause, and even in the minds of our fellow brothers and sisters. Thank you for such a godly example, and please help us with the extra grace and strength to follow this example, especially towards those who have wronged us or perhaps have wronged your cause. Help us to view them with your eyesight, not our own. And please help us to deny our tendencies to follow our own wisdom, thinking that's the wisest course, but instead to deny self and plead with thee for wisdom and the proper course to follow. Thank you so much for being here in our midst and so much for these words of inspired truth that you have given to us. And please help us to study these things for ourselves in spirit. Open our understanding even further to spot lessons that we may not have recognized today. Thank you so much that the word of truth is ever expanding and will never level off, but will always grow. Please continue to be with us. And again, thank you for your love, and we love you too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What a savior we have, dear ones. May we behold him more and more, that we may become changed into his character. Let us go ahead and take a 12-minute break and then return back here at 50 after 11 Pacific or 50 after 2 Eastern time for our main church service. So thank you for your patience. We went over a little bit. So we'll see you in 12 minutes, dear ones.